Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, all right. Good morning again. Open your Bibles to the book of Amos. If you go to the center, you're going to lean right, and you should find it somewhere in there. What I'd like to do is begin this service with the reading of all of chapter 1, five verses in chapter 2, because that is the section we'll be completing if we include last week and this week. And what I'd ask is if you can to stand with me as we read this. This is Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. This message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake. Then Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, was king of Israel. This is what he saw and heard. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The lush pastures of the shepherds will dry up, and the grass on Mount Carmel will wither and die. This is what the Lord says. The people of Damascus have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. Pause. That you'll see over and over again, seven times. Through the surrounding nations. They beat down my people in Gilead as grain is threshed with iron sledges. So I will send down fire on King Hazael's palace, and the fortress of King Ben-Hadad will be destroyed. I will break down the gates of Damascus and slaughter the people in the valley of Avon. I will destroy the ruler of Beth-Eden, and people of Aram will go as captives to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The people of Gaza have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sent whole villages into exile, selling them as slaves to Edom. So I will send down fire on the walls of Gaza, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. I will slaughter the people of Ashdod and destroy the king of Ashkelon. Then I will turn to attack Ekron, and the few Philistines still left will be killed, says the sovereign Lord. Verse 9. This is what the Lord says. The people of Tyre have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They broke their treaty of brotherhood with Israel, selling whole villages as slaves to Edom. So I will send down fire on the walls of Tyre, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. This is what the Lord says. The people of Edom have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They chased down their relatives and Israelites with swords, showing no mercy. In their age, they slashed them continually and were unrelenting in their anger. So I will send down fire on Teman, and the fortresses of Bozrah will be destroyed. This is what the Lord says. The people of Ammon have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. When they attacked Gilead to extend their borders, they ripped open pregnant women with their swords. So I will send down fire on the walls of Reba, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. The battle will come upon them with shouts like a whirlwind and a mighty storm, and their king and his princes will go into exile together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The people of Moab have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They desecrated the bones of Edom's king, burning them to ashes. So I will send down fire on the land of Moab, and all the fortresses in Kiriath will be destroyed. The people will fall in the noise of battle as the warriors shout and the ram's horn sounds, and I will destroy their king and slaughter all their princes, says the Lord. God's judgment on Judah and This is what the Lord says. The people of Judah have sinned again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They have rejected the instruction of the Lord, refused to obey decrees. They have been led astray by the same lies that deceived their ancestors. So I will send down fire on Judah, and all the fortresses of Jerusalem will be destroyed. You may be seated. So at the very beginning, fascinating text on 4th of July. I've spent some time, even this morning, CJ and I were talking about it again. And because this text, what we've seen before, you can go to the next slide here, is that we have Amos, he's a shepherd or fig tree, and fig tree farmer in Tekoa, and he's going to go and he's going to prophesy to Israel. Judah, he's from Judah, which is below, they had split. And so he's going to go up to Israel, and he has a message from God for them. And the way he starts, though, is he gives a message of judgment against these surrounding or neighboring nations, right? And we look at that, and there's a circle all the way around Israel, and we talked about why you'd want to do that. What is the purpose behind that? And one of the things we talked about was that we will draw attention to the message by doing that. And it is a bit of a logical entrapment. And we talked about those two things, among other things, but those two I want to talk about here. Let's put those up. The third thing is this reveal that God is sovereign over all the nations and all the people. So that's kind of what we talked about last week. And the idea that when Amos goes to these people and starts saying, Edom did this, Moab did this, Gaza did this, Ammon did this, Damascus did this, what they're going to end up doing is they're going to be cheering. Right? They're going to be like, absolutely, because there is tensions. It's a time of peace, but there is still tension. Like, yeah, God should judge them for that. 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 And then what we're going to see happen next week is that then Amos turns his pointer finger to Israel then. And since they've already agreed all these people deserve judgment for these things, then those same things are applied to them. They have to admit that they need and that they deserve punishment if they don't turn from their ways, right? And so that's kind of what's happening. That's what's being set up. So last week, we talked about Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre. Those are the two, the three nations we talked about last week. This week, we're going to finish with four, and that will cover all of the surrounding nations. And then next week, we're going to start talking about Israel. What is the message for Israel? And so this week, what we're going to start with is Edom. What Edom's issue is that there's this forever anger that leads to violence. You know what I mean? Right? To which everybody says yes. Right? We can all, if we actually think about, okay, we're talking about this forever unrelenting anger carrying a sword against somebody, and we say, well, I haven't stabbed anybody yet, so let's move on to the next one. I think that we'd be missing something. We go back to the Sermon on the Mount and we think, well, I think this still applies then because we care about what's going on in the heart. It says this for Edom. The people of Edom have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They chase down their relatives, the Israelites, with swords, show no mercy. In their rage, they slash continually and were unrelenting in their anger. And I believe that there's this root of this unrelenting anger. No matter what they did, none of the good things could redeem them, and none of the bad things were forgiven. There's this anger that is unrelenting. There is a little bit of discussion among commentators about what this specific section of text is talking about. One is that this anger was towards family. Second is that this anger and these actions were towards a treaty partner. And third is that it was sexual violence towards women, the women of Israel. And if you go to Judges chapter 5, verse 30, we see that that has happened in the past also. So I believe that number three is a minority belief, but that there is horrible things happening. And at the very least, it takes us to that in biblical times, and I would argue still now, there are horrid things happening in the world. Horrible things happening. And these surrounding nations are being called out for their horrid things that they're doing. And this one seems to be surrounded around this forever type anger. I think the word used is perpetual. Perpetual anger towards these people, and then coming at them with a sword, probably in a literal sense, coming at them with a sword, and then also just slashing and dicing and chopping at every chance you get at those people. And this causes me to think through, what is this perpetual anger? his anger tore perpetually. In a sense, it's the Hebrew word for the forever and ever, in the good sense and the bad sense. Like, we will praise the Lord's name forever and ever, and this anger is forever and ever, speaking of Edom here. A biblical example that comes to my mind is Cain and Abel. Cain comes and brings this offering to the Lord. Abel brings this offering to the Lord. Abel's is accepted. Cain's is not. Cain's offering, his offering not being accepted, has zero to do with Abel, right? That's an interesting point. Like, Abel didn't say, hey, I'm going to find out what my brother's bringing, and I'm going to bring something better. And he also didn't say, hey, Lord, here's my offering. Wait till you see my bros. It's embarrassing. Okay, that's not what happened. They brought these two offerings. The Lord accepted Abel's and not Cain's. In Cain, it says a couple days later, so this unrelenting anger, it didn't subside. Some people in marital counseling, some people, it doesn't work in my brain, but some people are like, hey, I just need a break to calm down, and then we'll resume this conversation. And it actually goes better after that break. For me, I'm like, no, we're hammering this out now. I want to do it now. I don't want any breaks, because what will happen is my personality, if you know me, you give me like 8 minutes of downtime, all of a sudden I forgot about the argument anyways. Like, I don't even know what we're talking about. Like, oh, I'm not even really upset about that anymore. And so I want to argue quick, because I want to stay angry and hammer through it. But there is something about time. Time doesn't heal this. This is forever and ever type anger. This is an issue. And he ends up killing his brother. Another one, and this one, there are so many things about this next biblical illustration that for me is very relatable. So I'm going to read it. And my hope is that, like, we engage in thinking about this and see what kind of anger is developed, and you'll see that it has lasted a long time, and they end up doing unspeakable things yet again because of this anger. This is Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read 1 through 28, so I think we can handle that many verses. Here we go. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers and the sons of his father's wife, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children. So we all have favorites with our kids, right? But we never say it. We also don't want it in the Bible, right? We don't want it documented. But he says, so this isn't like, well, was he really, or was it this perception? He says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So there's a special relationship between them. Other brothers see it. It's obvious. It's admitted. It's there. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph. So dad had a special gift made for his favorite son, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Are we identifying yet with anything here? Have we had this take place in our hearts yet? One night, Joseph had a dream. So first off, I'm going to say, when you first read it, just surface level, I'm like, Joseph, you're not very smart, okay? You can't do that. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you somehow. But here we go, see if you can see how this develops. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he says. We were out in a field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundles stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed before mine. You see the problem? And what I'm reading is, I'm like, is this a dream that he was supposed to tell his brother? Like, is this in the dream, did God say, go tell your brothers this? Or is this just him being like, hey guys, I know you hate me, but I'm going to ignore that. Check this dream out I had. My bundle stood up and your bundles bowed to me. So his brothers responded, so you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way they talked about him. Soon, Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. Of course he did. Listen, I've had another dream, he said. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time, he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, and his father scolded him. What kind of dream is that? He asked. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dream meant. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep out in Shechem. Get ready, and I'll send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph replies. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along." So Joseph is now supposed to go check on his brothers. Okay, it should be a simple task. He shouldn't get himself in any problems here. "Then come back and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem for their home in the Valley of Hebron. So what is the worst thing Joseph could do right now? Right? There's two things that probably cross our mind. One is share another dream. And the second, we're about to find out. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "So you know where they are pursuing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They have moved on from here, but I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. And then this is verse 18. "When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him at a distance." How did they recognize him? "As he had approached, they made plans to kill him." "Here comes the dreamer," he said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into the cisterns." So he shows up wearing the robe, by the way, right? The rainbow robe, you know, it's probably all thick. And, you know, I imagine it's like the one that people... So I said one time, this was a while ago, I said, you know, that my dad used to like wear this robe, and I made some joke that if you wear a robe out of the shower, I think it was some old joke or something. Emily made me eat those words, okay? She scolded me after that. Apparently that's not okay. So I'm not going to say that this time. Anybody can wear robes at any age, and it has no effect on how old you are. So, but what we see here is, imagine whatever robe is in your mind right now, he's wearing this, and it's like thickest, expensive, beautiful, hand-sewn, really expensive type thing, and here comes favorite child, and he has to go find his brothers wearing the robe, okay? So he goes, finds his brothers, and it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him at a distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. 'Here comes the dreamer,' they said. 'Come on, let's kill him and throw him into these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal's eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams.' But then Reuben heard their scheme, and he came to Joseph's rescue. 'Let's not kill him,' he said. 'Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the empty cisterns here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him.' Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them." How many of you guys have seen that? Never. But there it is. "A caravan of camels coming in the distance toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelites, traders, taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, 'What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime instead of hurting him. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood.' And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern, scolded, and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt." Okay? Like, does anybody have more than like four brothers or sisters? Raise your hand. Do you have any more than four brothers? Okay. So imagine 11 of them ganging up on you. And they are going, and you are just, you're that kid. You're just oblivious, right? You're like, "Hey, I had this cool dream. You guys were terrible and I was cool. Hey, I had this cool robe from dad because he loves me the best. Oh, you want me to go check on them far away all by myself? Let me wear the cool robe they hate," right? You go, and eventually they have so much hate and so much anger and so much jealousy and so much bitterness, so much bad things down in the guttural parts of them that they decide to kill him. The only reason they didn't kill him was because they're like, "Oh, we're going to have to cover up. This might be difficult, and we're going to leave him." And then the only reason they sold him into slavery, or sold him to them, was because they could gain something from it, and then they could technically not have had anything to do with actually throwing him into this pit where he'd eventually die. That is unrelenting anger. That is perpetual anger on and on and on again. And then I have this section that I wrote back when I first started this sermon. I wrote this little section. It says personal example. And there's a blank and a question mark. trying to think of a time where I've experienced or myself have had unrelenting anger, and I could not think of anything, but I have thought about this. There are times where you see a dad that has had his daughter molested or raped. And then there's a trial. And the trial takes months and months and months, even over a year. And more than once, and we've seen it in the news, somehow that dad goes and finds that man and somehow kills him. So I want to stay out of the right or wrong idea right now. And just think of like that anger never stopped in that man. Never stopped that feeling in there. Some of us have family where we've been hurt, maybe even wronged, and that anger has welled up, and that anger has never left. And it is perpetual anger in our lives that we are experiencing as we sit here today. The next nation is Ammon. So the Ammonites come from Lot. Some of you guys already know that this is going to get really weird in a minute. So Lot had an incestuous relationship with both his daughters, actually. The true story goes that they had left the city that they're in. They go up into these caves in order to survive. The wife is turned into a pillar of salt because she turns around and looks. So now it's Lot and his two wives up in a cave. And Lot and his two daughters up in a cave. And what is explicitly written is that the daughters thought, how are we going to continue on our name? And they're up in this cave. What happens when dad dies? Like, we're up here alone, right? So they get caught up in this, and they devise this plan. Like, if we get dad drunk enough, right, we can, and then we all fill in the gaps from there. So we have, I'm going to say her name wrong, but it's Benami is her name. This is, the Ammonites come from that lineage. Their desire, which isn't necessarily a bad desire, is widening their borders. Okay, their motives for it maybe get into what is wrong, and it just flourishes from there. But they want to widen their borders. They believe that to communicate to the neighboring nations that they are powerful, wealthy, successful, they want to get their borders wider. They want more area. They want more geographical location. They want to rule more and be more powerful. So in the Old Testament, it was very common for God to bless his people with more land. So that has continued on, obviously, in this time that we're speaking of. And so the more land they got, they kind of naturally assume that this then is a blessing from God. So they want to get more of that land and also appear to be more blessed by God, power, wealth, success, all those things. And Ammon was a small nation wedged between Moab and the Arabian desert there. And so in order to grow, they had to do some bad things, right? And they had this neurotic obsession with growing. They wanted to expand their borders. Apparently, this led to, in some way, in their attempt to expand their borders, that as they took over neighboring nations or cities, that they would take the women and they would cut their bellies open and they would remove the babies. So they'd kill the women and the children that way, and the men were taken care of in battle. And sometimes we like to immediately think, like, maybe this is metaphorical, you know, In some way. If you go to 2 Kings 8:12 and then also in 2 Kings 15 through 16, you'll see that this was a practice. This wasn't the first time they'd heard of this. And in fact, it goes on to talk about that they would kill the women, they'd cut the bellies open, they'd take the babies out, and they'd gouge the baby's eyes out. These are horrific things. This is real stuff that's happening. It is also possible that the Ammonites and Damascus teamed up in committing these atrocities simultaneously. Whether it was Damascus going in and conquering an area and they come in behind them, they maybe teamed up at some point. But just an atrocity after atrocity, right? The last two nations we just talked about, atrocities. The Moabites and Moab, they were constantly in battle with someone and regularly fighting in one way or another. They were fighting with Israel and constantly engaged in fighting with Moab. So Israel is constantly fighting Moab. Moab's constantly fighting Israel. Their sin was not against Israel or Judah, but against Edom. This further shows that the sin is against God, and that God is just. So there was this. Let's read it in a second. So look down there. Start finding where it's at. The Moabites were fighters and constantly in battle with ones who they had an agreement with. This is Edom. No. Ammonites, that's right. Okay, the people of Ammon have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. When they attacked Gilead to extend their borders, they ripped open pregnant women with their swords. And then it goes on to talk about their punishment. And then, I apologize here, Moab have sinned again and again. I will not let them go unpunished. They desecrate the bones of Edom's king, burn them to ashes. So we have Moab in constant battle, and then they go and they desecrate the bones of Edom's king. So what does that look like? Upon further research, this may be the time where they go, they capture this king, they kill him, they take the bones, they burn him, they make him into ash, and then they paint their walls with the paste that came from that king's bones. It's horrid. Now we get to Judah. Let's read this. The people of Judah have sinned again and again, and I'll not let them go unpunished. So at this point, all of the judgments have very, very precisely been against other people, right? The treatment of people as things. There is a theme among the other nations that they're treating people as things, ways to use people as footstools or foot placements to then make themselves better, more comfortable, more rich, more prosperous, more successful. They're stepping upon the backs of people, using them as property, treating them as things. We see that over and over and over again. Then we get to Judah. They have rejected the instruction of the Lord, refusing to obey his decrees. They have been led astray by the same lies that deceive their ancestors. Judah is not keeping the law that they have been given. The lies, it says they're following the lies, false gods. We believe that what was happening is there's these false gods that they are worshiping, and those false gods and the teachings that surround those false gods were leading these people astray. So literally, commandment number one says, have no other gods before me, and they say, hey, we're going to have other gods before God. And that's an issue. It's a big issue. It's an atrocity. So in summary, let's start wrapping this up. In summary, this is what we have. We have Damascus, threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. There is nothing good about that. We see that the threshing sledge is used in Isaiah to talk about the pain of exile. And we looked at what a sledge of iron was. And when we think of that, think of being raked over the coals, right? Kind of the similar idea, raked over the coals. And that they're treating people as if they have no worth. They're just there as a tool to further themselves. They're treating people as things. Gaza sent whole villages into exile, selling them into slavery. And we looked at this, that this was not... So the Bible speaks a lot about slavery. This was not the slavery where people sold themselves into it, where they're like, I took too big of a loan. Hey, let me be your servant or your slave for 6 years, and we'll call it even. Okay, 6 years, and then there's all these rules about how you should treat, and in Exodus 20:21 talks about how they were supposed to engage and behave with those slaves. So this wasn't that. This wasn't like, hey, I'm going to sell myself into slavery and they're going to buy me because I'm offering myself. And this isn't the like, oh, I got caught stealing $10,000 worth of stuff, and so the punishment is that now I got to work for this person to repay the $10,000 worth of stuff that I took, right? This isn't that kind of thing. What's happening here is very reminiscent of American slavery. Stealing people and then selling them for money, and then they would treat them horribly. That's what was happening. And this was called out in the Bible as absolutely wrong. Tyre was a middleman in the slave trade. So they were part of the process of selling slaves. And they are called out for that reason. Edom has the perpetual anger. There's no reconciliation in the hearts of these people. Perpetual anger, chasing with swords, very literally and metaphorically. We have the Ammonites. They are so fanatical about gaining power, wealth, self-glorification, that they are willing to murder women and children by killing the women, cutting their stomachs open, taking the babies out, and gouging their eyes out. Why? Because they want something. They're treating people as things. They're treating people as footstools then to self-serve. Moab, they go and they kill an Edomite king, and then they paint their walls with the paste from his bones. To which Israel says, absolutely, they should be judged for that. They should be judged for that. We know that that is wrong. We know that that is wrong. Give them their citations. Give them their punishment. Then it gets to Judah. We look at Exodus chapter 20. Right off the bat, have no other gods before me. We believe that the lies are the false gods, that they're following these false gods. They are worshiping others. They are being taken captive by empty deceit and deceptive philosophies. And they're straying from the commands of God. Absolutely wrong, to which Israel says, yes, you have strayed. You must be corrected. That's the purpose of prophets. When they're doing things right, they go in and say, hey, you're doing great. God's going to bless you in these ways. And when you're going wayward, the prophets come in and they say, you need to correct this. This is wrong. So now we have learned a summary of things. We have seen inhumanity. We have seen treating other humans as things. We have seen treating other humans as footholds to climb higher in wealth, prosperity, power, and comfort. The brutality towards others, treachery towards others, indecency towards others, with the exception of Judah, but they were not keeping the commands of the Lord. So far, that has been what's called out. What are the punishments? Well, it says fire is sent to each one of these cases, right? You read underneath what we had read, fire is sent, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Fire is sent. What is fire? It is judgment. There will be judgment for these wrongs. Now, one thing that we know is that all sin will be punished, right? Amen to that? All sin will be punished, right? We know that. It'll be judged and punished perfectly, right? Because God is just. It will be judged. God chooses to do some of that now because he's a God that intervenes in this world. And we need to know that about our God. That is part of our theology, that God intervenes in this world now in various ways. And one of those sometimes is punishment. In what ways will they be punished? Well, one thing that we see, the nation's strongholds will be taken down. In the strongholds, this is the places that every nation had where they're like if there is an enemy attack, this is the one place that cannot collapse. So they put all of their resources into making sure this one thing cannot be tampered with. There is nothing more powerful than our stronghold, and that is to which all of us will cling. And the Lord goes over and can knock it over with one hand. I will take down those strongholds. You think you have built yourself up so powerful then that you can rebel against the creator of the universe? That you can treat my people like this? God doesn't stand for that. Strongholds. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, strongholds. So what do we gain from this, right? One of the reasons why pastors don't like to preach about prophets is like, what do we do with this now? This is how God interacted with these nations in correcting them and keeping his nation that he has chosen on the straight and narrow. And he's done this and he's intervening now. And I don't think there's anything I've listed where you're like, well, I don't know if that's wrong. Like, how sharp are the stones in the threshing sledge? Nobody's saying that. Well, can we really not enslave people? Absolutely not. There should be nobody in here that thinks that we should be practicing slavery in any way or that it's okay in any way. What about killing kings and painting walls with their bone ash? No. There's nothing in here we're going to disagree with, is right or wrong. What's easy is for us to go and put ourselves right back in the Sermon on the Mount where we're like, hey, I'm not going to cheat on my wife. And Jesus says, well, let's look at your heart. Do you look at women with lust? Do you look at men with lust? Well, I would never murder somebody. Well, let's look at your heart. How's your anger issue? Right? And goes down there, and pretty soon everything is like, oh, I'd never do that, but then it gets down here, and we are challenged. And so what do we look at in this sense? And I asked us to look for two things as we walk through this text, right? What do you see of God, and what do you see that you need to change? What do you need to adjust? Last week, we saw that God is just, patient, faithful, and forgiving. He's just, patient, faithful, and forgiving. And then we looked at why, and we go and read basically the last section of text in this book, and that God's determined to rebuild and restore this nation, be faithful to his promise to bless the world through it. And so we see that. We also see this. God intervenes and punishes sin. And that is something that Christians around the world, we need to remember. That sin is punished. And for several reasons. But that is who our God. Let us never think that like, well, and this is something you have struggled with, something I have struggled with. This is what Christians in 100 years will struggle with. This is what Christians 1,000 years struggled with. And that is comparing ourselves against a standard other than God's holiness. Say, well, I mean, if you look at Billy, like, I'm pretty sure he's going to heaven and he's a loser. Like, I'm way better than that guy. So as long as I just stay better than him, then I should be unlike Flynn. That's not the right standard. We're comparing ourselves wrongly. Sin is punished, and there is a holy standard. And what that does is this. It points us to the need of a Savior. Right? That points us to Jesus. Because if there wasn't Jesus, we look at what I just said, and we would all leave, and we'd never come back here. We'd live for all we can get here. We'd build our storehouses, and we'd fill it up with everything that we can, try to live the best life now. We would YOLO and die. But there is hope. Because we can't compare to that standard. And so Jesus came in our place and lived that standard so that when we place our faith in Jesus, that we are clothed in his righteousness. Another thing we see, and this one's interesting. This is where it gets a little hairy for 4th of July, okay? And I thought of this, by the way, before I remembered it was 4th of July weekend, okay? All through Scripture, we see a very personal God, right? And we remember those texts, right? God can see your heart. He wants you to repent and be forgiven. He loves you. He wants you to act this way. He wants you to love this way. He wants you to forgive this way. But we also see this idea that you are part of this nation and you have some level of national responsibility. And there is, I don't know exactly to what level that truth is, but there is truth in that. That we have some responsibility to our nation. In the way it looks, in the way it behaves, in the ways it honors God or doesn't honor God. I want to read something. This is Amos chapter 5, 21 through 24. And this includes that text we talked about a couple weeks ago that is kind of like every pastor's dream to put on a banner. Here we go. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I hate all your show and pretense and hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I won't even notice all of your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. He's like, close. Everybody just stop singing your hymns. Stop acting that way and singing your hymns. Stop acting that way and then asking for forgiveness. He says this, instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteousness living. Let justice roll down to the least of these, to the least of the least of these, because people are his creation, created in the image of God, and there is no person from a certain area or a person that does a certain job or a person that acts a certain way that then justifies us treating them poorly. And that message that I just said is sermon light compared to what's happening here. But yeah, just because it's light doesn't mean that it's okay, because we don't compare ourselves to Billy, we compare ourselves to the holiness of God. So then what do we need to adjust, right? That's something we want to look at as we know what was said, who it was said to, why it was said, what was the meaning of it there. We do our observations, and then we look at, like, how do I need to change? How does this affect my life? What is your view of people? Are there people that are more important than other people? And in what way and why? By what standard are you measuring the worth of other people? Because I think when we start putting people on different worth levels, that's the problem. There are people that you have a higher responsibility to, right? Parents, your kids. That's an example. Church family, pastors in the church family. There is a difference of how I care for you versus somebody who is not a part of this church. So there are those, but there's not a value difference. There's not a human value difference. Your involvement in shaping your nation. I can say happy 4th of July to that. I can say happy 4th of July to the idea that your involvement as God's people in your nation, you have a responsibility to change it. And I would argue this, that in a democracy, you're the kings. So if we read in Scripture, we're like, well, the kings are held to a higher standard. They're going to be judged for this and that, you know, and we can't really do anything. I'd say in a democracy, we have a responsibility. Now, there's several sermons on how we enact that, right? Like, how do we then go about having that responsibility? But all I want to say this morning is that I do believe we have a responsibility to do what we can to shape this nation to be a God-fearing nation. And I'm not going to talk about at what level I think it is right now, right? Because I don't want to get creamed today. But the truth still is there. I believe that there is a responsibility as we see it in Scripture. Because what about the person in Judah that's like, I have kept all the commands. Why do I need fire? I think that there's a responsibility we have. So let's keep that in mind, that we have a responsibility to, we'll get to that in a second. Your specific treatment and care for others. That is, like, if you're getting down to brass tacks of this passage, people were treating people wrong. In atrocious ways, but they were treating people wrong. And it comes down to, I believe this, it comes down to, in order to treat people this poorly, and I think it flows down to poorly, in order to treat people poorly, you have to make them less than human. And I think if you chase the root of that, you're going to find a lot of our issues in our country's history. I don't think there's anything wrong. How many of you guys have had a birthday? This application is going to everybody then, right? If you didn't raise your hand, you're not listening. Okay, you've had a birthday. Often, we can celebrate that, and we think, and people are like, man, you're so great. Hey, remember this year you did this and this. How many of you guys have had a birthday where you kind of think, like, am I doing things right? Is this how I thought my life would be? Like, you evaluate it, and you do kind of take a moment and look like, what do I need to change? And so many 4th of Julys go by, and we celebrate the religious freedom we have, the ministries we're allowed to do, the lives we're able to change because of those freedoms. And I think that's great. But I also don't think that we should be afraid to look at, like, what areas need to be better? And then I think what we must then go to is, how can I be a part in making that better? And then make sure your means are consistent with Scripture. That's important too. We're going to take communion. Communion fits into this passage this way. That what the Lord is going to call these nations to is to turn from their ways and be reconciled. And if you don't, I'm going to destroy you, but don't worry, I will still be faithful to my people and I'll rebuild you. That's essentially what's going to happen here. The only way we have any hope, because every single one of us have dabbled in something that's happening with these nations. The only way we have any hope of redemption and reconciliation, even if we get down into the commandments of God and what Judah's struggling with, we've all failed that. What it does is it points to the need of a Savior over and over and over again. points to the need of a Savior. And that is true. Every man and woman that has ever lived or ever will live needs a Savior. There's one Savior. There's one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. We ask, how is it through Jesus Christ? It's because you and I have sinned, and so we don't deserve to be in the holy presence of God. And that's the reality of the world we believe in. So then, how are we reconciled back to that God? Well, let's do the best that we can. Spoiler alert, Old Testament tried it. They failed. What did they need? They needed Jesus. Well, they had the sacrifices. The sacrifices weren't enough for them. It all pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus. They needed Jesus. How was Abraham saved? Faith still. Go all the way back to Abraham, he's still saved by faith. And that is how the world is saved, through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Christ crucified. I'm going to pray. Rip those things open. They're noisy. It's just the way it is. Don't even worry about it. Open that up. We're going to pray together, and then I'm going to read a couple passages. We'll take communion. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this book. The rock that is felt in our stomachs at times through it. God, I pray that that would do something in drawing us to you. I pray that our hearts would be softened for this message, because it would be all too easy to push this away and forget about it. God, I do thank you for the country that I'm in. I really believe that I would not choose anywhere else to live, and I celebrate many things about it. I pray that we would also take the responsibility very seriously to do our part in shaping what this nation looks like and how it affects the rest of the world for your kingdom. As we take communion here, I pray that those of us who are redeemed would participate, and those of us who are not would feel that it's okay to not participate in this. This is something that reflects something that we are anticipating, that we are waiting on and waiting for. It is the already, not yet, and we anticipate the not yet. Father, we love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so does anybody not have one? Elder Don will come by and get you. We need one more right here, and then I'll take one as well. As he's doing that, I want to read you something. This is from Luke chapter 22. It says, he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, before we take it, this is the body given. This is all pointing to the work on the cross, because that's when sin was expiated and propitiation was given. That's when sin was taken care of. Death was conquered by Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see that it is not in just a spiritual sense, but a very literal sense. His body was given. And so when we take this, we remember that, and it points to the cross, the work of Christ, where we have failed, that Jesus succeeded. So we take this and remember the body given. I'm going to move right into verse 20 here. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The new covenant is a covenant of grace made possible through the work of Jesus on the cross. And we take this and remember that it was purchased with blood, and we drink this, and it is not blood, but it reminds us that blood was necessary to shed for sin, and that that is applied to us through our faith by the grace of God. So we take this together. Let's pray again. Father, we celebrate today. We celebrate this table here. We celebrate because it gives us hope, and it saves us from what we actually deserve. God, we are not far from Edom. We are not far from Ammon. We are not far from Judah. And we are not far from Israel. Our hearts struggle with the same things. Father, I pray that you'll continue to sanctify us, and by your power, transform us. God, I pray that as we sing another song of praise, that you'd be glorified, and that we would take a moment today and see our responsibility in this nation, and that we would reflect on what could be better. We would look in our lives and see, is there perpetual anger? Is there a desire for us to devalue other people and to see them as less? Are we using people as things, from big to small, God, and change and conquer our hearts yet again this morning? We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.